The American writer Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "History never repeats itself, but it rhymes." He probably never said this, but it's a great line. History never repeats, but it rhymes. It never repeats itself, but it rhymes. Even on a personal level, we can feel like life is stuck on repeat. The daily drudgery. You get up, go to work, come home, sleep, repeat. The yearly cycle can, I don't want to scare anyone, but you know, it's almost Christmas again. Another year almost crossed off. But if we zoom out, I reckon many people were shocked by Russia's invasion of Ukraine in 2020. I've written 2014. It was 2024, wasn't it? I've got the date wrong in my notes. Anyway, we were shocked. It was years ago now, sadly, years ago. We were shocked that it happened, though. Haven't we learned? Surely we don't do war anymore, at least not in civilized parts of the world like Europe. We thought Europe had learnt the lessons of the two great wars of the last century, though that's only because we forgot all the other wars of the same century in Vietnam, Korea, Bosnia. History may not repeat, but sadly it rhymes. And we wonder, will we ever learn? But it's not only the mistakes of global significance, but personally the mistakes I make. Will I ever learn? The sinful mistakes, the disagreements and fights that happen again and again with neighbours and families, are we cursed to be stuck in the same rhyming history forever? And I say cursed because the opening chapters of the Bible point to both the rhyme and the direction of history. On one hand, there's a goal, a direction built into creation. Humanity is tasked with a job, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2 gives another angle on this. The image of a garden kingdom where Adam is tasked with protecting the garden. And with chapter 1 in mind, the goal of expanding the garden is not to be only a local garden, but to become a global garden, filling the earth and subduing it. There's a direction. Creation is to progress. And there's cycles and patterns. Evening and morning. The lights fill the sky to mark out times and seasons. Even the 7 days in the book of Exodus, the 7 days are taken to be a weekly cycle for us. 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest. But then chapter 3, humanity gives in to temptation and sin. We choose our way of progress, not God's way. And so God punishes by causing frustration and futility to come on the world. And that begins the cycles and rhymes we know, sometimes repeating joy. But often it's repeated disappointment, pain and suffering. And in those times, we cry out to God, how long? How long will it ever end? Daniel's second vision in chapter 8 raises this question. It's about 2 years after chapter 7. We're still in the time of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In this vision, Daniel sees two animals, a ram and a goat. Unlike the vision of chapter 7, these aren't monstrous, unclean beasts. It's just a ram and a goat, though like chapter 7, they're violent. The ram comes first, running and butting every other animal out of its way. Daniel notices the ram's horns. Most rams, sheep, they've got horns that curl. This one's got two horns, though one is longer and so its tip is curled up higher than the other one. The ram seems unstoppable. But then the goat crashes onto the scene. The goat is a little unusual. Again, it's about its horns. It's only got one. It's a unicorn goat. and it smashes into the ram, throws it to the ground, and then tramples it until it's dead. But then at the peak of its power, the single horn falls off for no apparent reason, and out of the stump of the horn grows four other horns. Think about when you damage a toenail and it grows back all weird. It's something like that. Now, I'm not going to get into interpreting the vision until we get to the second half, but the reason Daniel focuses on the horn is because in the Bible, not only in apocalyptic writing, but also in Psalms and the prophets, horns often symbolize power and kings. And this makes sense. Animals use horns for fighting. So that's why Daniel focuses on the horns. It's going to have something to do with power or kings. The focus of the vision is on a particular horn of the goat. The ram, the first horn, is actually just background information. The focus is on a horn that grows out from one of the four horns. It grows towards the south, east, and the beautiful land. The beautiful land is surely Canaan, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't know what Daniel is seeing, because how can one horn grow in multiple directions? But this is a vision. Strange things happen. The horn then attacks the host of heaven. That's God's angelic armies. We've got to remember this is a vision. We're seeing symbolic pictures, but whatever this is symbolizing, it is not good. Then the horn stops the worship of God in the temple. Sacrifices stop and the temple is no more. So we're going to focus in on this horn like Daniel does. So read with me from verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, one of the horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, remember where Daniel fits in the story of the Bible. At this time, when Daniel is around, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed it more than 60 years earlier. What do you reckon Daniel's thinking as he sees this vision? Maybe he hopes the vision depicts the past. God's giving him some kind of understanding of what happened decades ago. But maybe the vision relates to the future, a time when the temple will have been rebuilt, the priesthood reestablished and sacrifices offered again, and then history rhymes. There's a rebellion, God's people sin, and as punishment, the temple is wrecked again. Well, whether this refers to the past or the future, this is a distressing vision. And in the vision, Daniel sees two heavenly beings. One says to the other, "For how long will this horror happen?" And the other replies, 2300 days. Verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" 2,300 evenings and mornings. If it's meant to be taken as real time, that's a little over 6 years. Though there's glimmer of hopes, little over 6 years of destruction with a glimmer of hope, after that time, the temple will be reconsecrated. It will be made holy and righteous again. There is a lot in this vision. You probably need to take a breath. You're probably wondering what it all means. When is it referring to? Well, as we saw in chapter 7, one of the features of apocalyptic writing is the vivid vision is then explained by a heavenly guide. In this vision, the guide has a name, Gabriel. We'll meet him again in chapter 9. He's also the angel who sent in real life, not in a vision, to Zechariah and Mary in Luke's gospel. Gabriel is told by a voice, I assume it's the voice of God, to explain the vision to Daniel. Daniel faints when Gabriel comes near, but then he's strengthened and the vision is explained. So have a look at verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the eunuchs calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. Remember, the question is the vision about the past or the future? Gabriel tells Daniel the vision is about the future. He calls it the time of the end. I reckon most of us read this, our first assumption is it's about the end of history. The end refers to the time Jesus will return and make all things new. But as we get into the explanation, we'll hear that's not the end Gabriel means. The vision is about the end of a particular time of suffering and persecution for God's people. Gabriel says, the ram refers to the empire of the Medes and Persians. That's why it's got two horns. This empire was a combination of two kingdoms. The longer horn refers to the more powerful Persian part. Verse 19, he said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Next, Gabriel says, the goat represents the Greek Empire. Daniel was probably not surprised to hear that the Medes and Persians would soon dominate. He'd served in royal courts. He could probably see under Belshazzar, Babylon was in decline. The writing would soon be on the wall. He probably could guess that the Medes and Persians would soon dominate, but talk of Greece must have come as a surprise. In the vision, the goat has one horn, the unicorn. From our vantage point, this is clearly Alexander the Great. He conquered the Persian Empire. He breaks both horns and tramples the ram. But at age 32, when his power is still ascending, he dies unexpectedly. Probably of a disease, possibly poisoning, no one knows for sure. In his wake, his empire is split into four. Four generals each take a portion. In the vision, that's the four horns. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Have a guess how things go when one empire is split into four. It's a mess. There are conspiracies, fights, and squabbles between these kingdoms. And because of how the empire is divided, the beautiful land, Jerusalem and Judah, are the meat and the sandwich. This is not a good time to be living in the beautiful land. But then one king arises. He is worse than anything that's come before. Verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the mornings and evenings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. In 175 BC, that's about 150 years after Alexander dies, a king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV takes one of the four thrones. In the midst of his wars against other Greek kingdoms, he takes particular pleasure in persecuting God's people and defiling God's temple in Jerusalem. This event is recorded in the book of Maccabees. Now, Maccabees, that might ring some bells. The books of 1 and 2 Maccabees aren't scripture, they aren't the word of God, but the Roman Catholic Church does consider them to be inspired. So in some copies of the Bible, you'll find the books of Maccabees between the Old and New Testament. Let's talk over morning tea if you want to find out more. They're not scripture, but they are great history. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is laid out. First, we're told some of God's people turn away from God. They start worshipping the gods of Greece. They convert to Greek culture and religion. I'll put it up on the screen. This is from 1 Maccabees. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we have separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile customs, and removed the mark of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. These renegades are the rebellion of Daniel 8. After some of God's people turned from him, we're told in the next few verses of 1 Maccabees 1 that Antiochus invades and conquers Egypt. And after that, he turns his attention to Jerusalem, and what he does is horrific. And the king, Antiochus, sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Sacrifices stopped. Idol altars are built in the Jerusalem temple and pigs sacrificed in them. Circumcision is outlawed. God's holy law is forgotten. And if you don't do this, if you don't convert away from the worship of Yahweh, you'll be killed. Daniel's vision in chapter 8 is almost tame compared to what really happened in history. The temple, which had been rebuilt after the time of Daniel, Antiochus doesn't tear it down as Nebuchadnezzar did, but through his defiling and desecration, I think that's worse. This is the reality of what would happen hundreds of years after Daniel. The reality Daniel gets a taste of in his vision and the explanation. Can you imagine how he felt? This is not a vision of the past. It's a vision of what's yet to come. Yes, it's going to be hundreds of years after Daniel dies, but history will repeat. God's people will not learn from the exile. They'll again worship idols, pretend gods of the nations. And so again, through an human agent, God's judgment will come. Like Nebuchadnezzar, this horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, will be used by God to punish his people. The temple will be desecrated because God's people have become desecrated. And so Daniel is distressed. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Even though he's told it's only going to be temporary, verse 14, 2300 days, whether literal or symbolic, it's not forever. Verse 25, this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, will be destroyed and that'll be God's doing. But even though it's not forever, this time will be hard. These will be trying times. No wonder Daniel is worn out. But not only from this vision, I wonder if Daniel is starting to see the rhyme and repeat of history. He can see the exile will not be the end of sin in Israel. He's probably guessing that even this time is not going to be the end of sin. Even this fierce-looking king won't be the last time God's covenant people suffer because of their sin. Daniel chapter 8 is a challenging vision for us. One challenge is understanding what it's about. A bigger challenge is the vision seems to speak about things which for us are ancient history. So how does God speak to us today through this vision? Daniel 8 is scripture. It's recorded in the Bible not just to be about history and not just to strengthen God's people during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes until he died. It's written for us to strengthen us to endure the rhyme and repeat of history. The point of Daniel 8 is to show us that although there's a sense in which history is a circle, when we read this chapter in the light of Jesus, we learn that history is also, and also more importantly, an arrow. History is going somewhere. The garden will fill the earth. Now, how does Daniel 8 point us to Christ? Well, in Jesus' day, the temple was again being desecrated. Not by a foreign king, but by God's people. They'd set up shop in the temple. In the place where the nations were meant to be gathered to God, there were traders selling animals for sacrifice. Jesus will have none of this in his Father's house. And so he drives the traders out. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders are furious. Who do you think you are? And Jesus' response to them is more than they could understand. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They are desecrating the temple. Jesus said they would destroy it again, the rhyme and repeat of history. But John tells us Jesus wasn't talking about that temple made of stone. The temple, the true temple, is Jesus himself. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, the reality that the temple was pointing to. Jesus is where we go to meet God. He is the sacrifice that ends all the sacrifices of the law. Like the Jerusalem temple, Christ was desecrated and destroyed. But unlike the physical temple, when Jesus rose to life again, when the temple of his body was rebuilt, he rose to never be destroyed, never be desecrated again, and the sacrifice Christ made on the cross can never be stopped. The New Testament talks about the temple being fulfilled, not only in Christ's physical body, the body that grew in Mary's womb, died on a cross and walked out of the tomb. Churches are also called Christ's body because the same Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in us, his body, his church. And although Christ's resurrected body is ascended and glorified, the corporate body, the living temple of the church, is still under threat. History rhymes. Like the Jerusalem temple, it's under attack from outside, but also from renegades who claim to be within. And it's this second threat that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that temple." Sorry, God will destroy that person, sorry. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." This is a serious warning. Don't destroy God's temple. Don't destroy it by divisions and factions. Don't destroy it by losing the gospel. Stick with Jesus. Love each other. That's how we grow as God's temple. And we live as God's temple now because the hope of eternity is pictured like a temple, but better. In Revelation, at the end of the Apostle John's vision, we see in the new creation, there won't be a temple. There's no need for a temple because the world-encompassing city of God is the temple, a temple that will never be defiled or destroyed. Revelation 21, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Mark Twain was right, if it was Mark Twain. There is a rhyme to history, but it has a goal. There's a cycle, but more truly, history is an arrow. The cycle of sin will end. God is taking history to that city. The garden will become a city that fills the earth, life forever with God, where nothing impure will ever enter it, ever defile it. Brothers and sisters, like with Daniel, it's good to feel the weight of sin, the repetitive drudgery of evil. It's good when that hits us hard. But when it does, we have hope. A new city where all God's people, everyone who turns and trusts in Jesus, will dwell, never again to suffer shame or loss. Let's pray for God to encourage us. Let's pray. Living God, at times the weight of sin and evil is distressing, especially when it comes again and again. When we feel depressed and distressed by this, please give us hope, knowing you are taking history and your people to your city. May we find comfort and confidence, knowing that because the temple of God's body is risen and glorified, that you will not allow the temple of his body, the church, to be destroyed. You are bringing your people home to the city where there is no need of a temple, because you will be with your people, and nothing which spoils or corrupts will ever be permitted there. And so we thank you for your mercy and grace, because our sin means we should not be there. But because through faith we are united to Christ, this is our hope, the hope of your people, to live forever in that city. Amen.